Over the last couple of weeks, I have been once again reminded of the glory of the light of Revelation and the wonder of the eyes of faith to see the light. A couple of weeks ago, as my mom was preparing for her surgery, it seemed so simple. She goes in, she has the operation, she gets better, she comes home, and that's it. It didn't happen that way. As I shared with you last week, there was a problem that she had to be rushed back to surgery before she was released. And then she got home and she was making some progress, and along comes an infection, and she goes in and they give her medication for the infection, and it seems as if her body is either reacting to the medication itself or the medication is having reaction to other medication, and her throat is closing that she can't eat or drink. And because she can't eat or drink, kidney output is not what it should be. And put it this way, if things aren't going right, wait a minute, things aren't going according to my plan. Which in my understanding is things aren't going right. Would be yours too, wouldn't it? But I'm thankful for the eyes of Revelation, or for the light of Revelation, that God has a perfect plan, and that by faith I can understand that revelation and trust in Him to accomplish it, even though it may not be according to my plan. But those who don't see the light of Revelation, who don't trust in a God who is sovereign, even question His existence when things don't work out according to their plans. And one of the questions that they have of God's even existence is, if there is a God out there, why does evil exist? The question is called a theodicy. It comes from two Greek words, theos meaning God, and dike, which means righteousness or justice. And it is a question of the justice of God. If God is sovereign, if God is who He says He is, how can evil exist? And as I thought about that question this week in just relationship to what's going on, I came up with three possible answers that evil exists. Number one, God does not have enough power to overcome evil. He'd like to, but somehow evil has gotten stronger than Him. Or God can overcome evil, but He just doesn't know how to do it. He has the resources to overcome it. He just doesn't know what to do first. And things have gone haywire, and if He could just figure out a plan, maybe He could accomplish it. Or, God has enough power. God even has the right plan. God simply just doesn't care. Whether He's mad at creation and doesn't want to do anything to overcome evil, or He has simply chosen not to. He doesn't care. And consequently, He's allowing evil to exist. The more I thought, the more I realized it's either one of those three things or all of them that evil exists, or none of them. Let me examine them with you briefly this morning, and all the answers to these questions are found in the book of Romans. So I'd have you turn with me. We'll just kind of hop, skip, and jump through it a little bit. Start out with Romans chapter 11. Does God have enough power to overcome evil? And the answer to the question is, of course He does. You knew that, didn't you? Thank you. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart. Romans chapter 11. Now, let me say here, I'll give you a little context, because to be quite honest, I'm going to be ripping a verse and a half out of context. And that's not good. But I think the application of it is good. In Romans, the first eight chapters, Paul has been dealing with the doctrine of salvation. Chapters 1 through 3, he shows how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapters 4 and 5, he talks about grace that is received through faith and how it is applied and cancels the debt of sin, that man can be declared righteous in the sight of God. Beginning in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, Paul is dealing with the aspect of Christian living in a general sense. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace can abound? And the answer is, of course not. And he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 to produce victorious Christian living. But then the question comes in, beginning at chapter 9, what about the nation of Israel? If God is doing these things for us personally, what about His people as a whole? Here they are, they were called of Him, and Christians are called of Him. They fell into sin, and God has put the nation aside. Can Christians lose their salvation? What's the story here? Does God have a perfect plan? And beginning in chapter 10 or chapter 9, He talks about the nation of Israel. That's the context. So when we read what I'm going to read here, understand the context, but allow me to make a personal application of it. Romans chapter 11, and I want to begin. I gave you the wrong room. Romans chapter 9. I'm on the second point. My brain, the last couple of weeks, is about fried. This is Saturday, isn't it? Romans chapter 9. Please excuse me. And we're dealing with this context. I have the context right, the chapter wrong. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formest, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? And here's the question going on, the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and what's God doing with the nation of Israel, and since the nation of Israel was formed by God, can the Israelites say that God has acted inappropriately or unfaithfully? That's the question that's being asked and answered here. But here's the point that I want to make. Hath not the potter, the creator, power over creation? And the answer is, of course he does. Whatever you bring into existence, you have power, you have authority over. It is impossible to create something that is more powerful than you are. Well, you say, wait a minute, Pastor. What about hydroelectric dams? What about nuclear reactors or atomic bombs? Certainly they're more powerful than us. No, they're not. In raw power, yes. I remember watching a TV show, though, some time ago. I have no idea what the program was, and it was like a computer that started running amok, and it was one of these doomsday things. If they didn't stop it within a certain amount of time, the world was going to explode, and they're typing in all these things frantically to counteract this program that's running wild, and time is running down, and someone goes over and pulls the plug. The computer was no greater than the creator of it. All you have to do is pull the plug, and it has no power whatsoever. The Creator has power over all creation. Now let's see, all creation. That would be the animals. That would be trees that fall on your houses. That would be mankind that does evil deeds. That would even be sickness, wars, terrorists. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Yes, he does. Over the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, and let me give you an alternate translation of that. Suppose God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. Now there's the key. In order to make his power known, now, what's he talking about? Not that just God has power, but how great that power is. Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Suppose God wanted to show just how fantastic, how great, how wonderful his power was. How could he do that? Well, the only possible way to show the immensity of God's power is to let that which comes against it exert all its energy. I never thought that watching classic movies, I would find sermon illustrations. But not too long ago, as I was watching for about the 15th time, that epic, classic, cinematic wonder called Rocky III, that I would find an illustration of this principle. In the movie, you've got Sylvester Stallone. Hey, Adrian! No, I'm not even going into that. He's world champion. He's defeated Apollo Creed in Rocky II. And now he's been fighting nobody of any real competition, and he's been winning all these bouts. But in the meantime, another fighter by the name of Clubber Lang, who was portrayed by that acting genius, Mr. T, was beating up on everybody. The match would start, he would basically throw one punch, the guy would be knocked out, and this guy was on the rise. And finally, Clubber Lang and Rocky, the Italian stallion, got in the ring together, and Clubber Lang knocks Rocky out. I think it was in the second round. And they go through the story, and Rocky has this re-energizing, and he gets trained and everything, and he gets in the ring for a rematch with Clubber Lang. And about the middle of the fight, Clubber Lang starts hitting him with everything. And they're all yelling, you know, get yourself out of there. And Rocky is just taking punch after punch after punch after punch. Classic line. What's he doing? He's getting angry. He's also wearing Clubber Lang out. And after he's taken everything that Clubber Lang has to give, Rocky does his Rocky thing, and he comes back and he punches him. And at the end of the movie, Rocky knocks him out and wins. Please forgive me, Lord, for making this analogy. But God is like Rocky. Evil is like Clubber Lang. And God is allowing evil to spend its energy and everything that it has. And God will never be knocked out. You see, God could have, if he wanted to, in the very first instance of an act of sin with Adam and Eve in the garden, he could have said, that's it, you're done, boom. Well, that wouldn't be so great as to accomplish his purposes. They would have been thwarted right there. Well, God could have overlooked that one, maybe, and through the course of time, evil would have come again, and say at the Noahic flood, God could have said, I'm going to wipe out everybody, and certainly that would have been a greater demonstration, and it was a great demonstration of God's power, but you'd still wonder if maybe evil had a little bit more of a chance, that evil could have overcome good, and we don't know. And God has allowed evil to exist for all these ages. And even at the end of time, when man has lived in the best of conditions under the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan has been down, Satan will be left out, and he will gather together an army, and he will come and take his final shot. And then God will say, okay, fight's over. And he will display his power like never before. It's not that God doesn't have enough power. He is just enduring with much long suffering so that he can say, when evil has spent itself and shown all the power that it has, that he has a whole lot more. And through it all, he gives grace to endure. Well, if God has enough power, what about his wisdom? Now we turn to Romans chapter 11. Maybe he can do something, but he just doesn't know what to do. Maybe once Adam and Eve sinned and the world got off course, that God said, now what do? I don't have a plan for this. Oops, that's not it either. Beginning at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul says, I don't want you to think that you guys are pretty good and that this took God by surprise and that things aren't going to work out the way God planned it. Here's the key word, the way God planned it. Blindness in part. Israel is going to be blind to the gospel in part. Now, there will be Jews that will trust Christ, but most of the nation is at the point in time when Paul's writing this, rejecting him, and throughout time, that's going to be the case until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God has a plan, and it's moving along just according to His plan, and there is a point in time when this isn't going to be the way things are. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Wait a minute, written about the future, that means that the one who wrote in times past has to be able to sovereignly control time. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, which I shall take away their sins. He's making a reference here to the new covenant that was given through Jeremiah. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, or may I put it this way, as touching what God has promised to them, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past, and he's speaking to Gentiles now, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. Here they are. God had chosen Israel, and He did not choose Israel to the exclusion of the rest of the world. He chose Israel to reach the world. And now Israel has fallen into apostasy, and God has moved to the church, and He said, listen, I'm not choosing individuals that comprise my church to the exclusion of Israel. I'm choosing you to go out and reach Israel. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Who has ever said to God, hey God, I got a good idea. You might want to think about this one. And God said, man, I'm glad you told me that. I would have never thought of it myself. No one's ever done that. You see, we scratch our heads and we say, this isn't working out according to my plan. And God said, it's okay, it's working out according to mine. I've got it all figured out. You can't believe or begin to even understand the things that I know, God says. You just trust me. And God has been working things out perfectly. Well, okay, God has power, God has wisdom. Does He care? Maybe it's He can do this, He knows what to do. But maybe He's chosen to absent Himself. The deists, who most of our founding fathers were, had the idea that God created the world. He put a plan into existence. It was like winding a clock. And then He stood back and said, okay, I'm taking my hands off. Just let it run out. That He doesn't intervene directly in the affairs of men. Maybe that's the idea. Or maybe it is that God just doesn't really care about us at all. Well, of course, you know better than that, don't you? Of course, you know better than that, don't you? Thank you. Whew. Romans chapter 5. For when we were, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Now let me set the context again. Paul has concluded all in unbelief. all in sin, first three chapters of Romans. In 4 and 5, he's talking about the administration of the grace of God that brings salvation, that Christ died on Calvary's cross because the wages of sin is death, that with his death the payment before God was paid in full, that man can add nothing to it, that it is all of Christ. For when we were without strength, Gentiles had nothing going for them. In due time, which would be in the plan of God, Christ died for the good folks, the wonderful people, the ungodly. That's an earth-shattering statement. Here's why, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Why? Because there's no need. If a person's righteous, they haven't committed sin, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, there's no sin, there's no death, there's no need for one to die. So no one's going to die for a righteous person. Therefore, there can't be anyone that's righteous. Yet, perhaps for a good man, some may consider dying. I don't know. If I was God, now that's a scary proposition. And I saw this whole congregation of sinners, and I'd look out on it and I'd say, well, let's see, what are we going to do with this lot? And I look down at Larry and I say, Larry's a good fella, and I might consider dying for him. Then I'd look around and I'd say, well, there's Chris over here. Chris is not bad, and I might consider dying for him. And then I'd look back at Larry Hoke and I said, nah, not a chance. And maybe if someone had some real potential or real outstanding characteristic, I might consider it. That would be pretty noble of me, wouldn't it? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no strength, when we had no goodness, when we had no righteousness, when we had nothing going for us at all, when we were absolutely detestable in the sight of God, God looked down and said, I love those people enough that I'll send my son to die for him. Can you believe that? I hope so. Well, maybe God loved us then, but He's, now that we've trusted Christ, and I trust you have trusted Christ this morning. For you see, without trusting Christ, there is no salvation. If you can say, well, this is what I have going for me, that Christ should save me, then you're not without strength. You're saying, I've got some strength. I've got some goodness. I've got some righteousness. Not much, maybe, but I got a little. Christ died for the ungodly, not for the righteous. But maybe you say, okay, I've trusted Christ, but you know, my life hasn't been perfect. Maybe God has withdrawn that love because now that I'm saved, I should be living on a higher standard that God's holding me to, and maybe I forfeited it like Israel. Verse 8. In the same manner, then, being now justified. Is that what your Bible says? In the same manner? Please tell me I got the right one out here. Is that what your Bible says? Huh? Verse 9. In the same manner, then, being now justified by His blood. What's that, Margie? Much more. Note those words, if you will. If you think it was fantastic that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more. I don't understand that. It's like infinity plus one, or times two. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You think God loved us when we were sinners? Much more. I don't understand that, but that's what it says. How long is that going to last? Turn over a couple of pages. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then? Verse 31. To these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who or what? Specifically, what evil thing can overcome the love of God? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us most of the things that we need? All things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Is God going to change His mind and say, you know what, I made a mistake? Who is He that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Is Christ going to say, you know what, I really shouldn't have gone to Calvary. I really didn't want to die for these people down here. Change that. No. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, those are all good things and wonderful things, aren't they? No, I think that's called evil. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that persevered with us. Man, I must have the wrong translation, and I'm getting all these crazy renderings. Loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, anything of creation, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has enough power to overcome evil. God has a plan that is perfect that will overcome evil. And He loves us infinitely, even when we were sinners, much more being justified. That will never be separated from us. Why does God allow evil? He wants to show His power. He wants to show His wisdom. And get this, He even wants to show His love. You may be tempted, if you don't have the light of revelation and the eyes of faith, to say when trials and tribulations come. Notice I didn't say if trials and tribulations come. I said when. Why is God doing this? Doesn't He understand? Doesn't He care? Can't He do anything? Yes, yes, and yes. I don't know how He's going to do it. I don't know when He's going to do it. But I know that God will always show His love through His power according to His perfect plan. Revelation, the light of it, tells me that. My eyes of faith believe it. Do you? Let's pray. Father, I don't know how many times, probably all of us, have conjured up the thought, if I were God, this is what I would do. And we'd come up with what we would think is a better plan. Oh Lord, maybe we wouldn't be so bold to say it that way. But I'm sure we've all thought at one time or another, this isn't going according to my plan. And passively, we thought that we've had a better plan than yours. Lord, forgive us. Father, help us to realize that the potter has power over the clay. that when things come at us, it's not because you can't do something, but you are enduring with much long suffering, that you might display the vastness, the infiniteness of your power. And Lord, help us to remember that that very same power keeps us through the trial. Lord, that you know what's going on. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. You have a plan from getting from point A to point B. And while the route may seem circuitous to us at times, we know that it will accomplish what it's intended to do, and the destination will be reached. And along the way, you will show yourself to be infinitely wise. And Lord, I pray, if there's one here this morning who has never trusted in the love of Jesus Christ, that went to Calvary's cross and there bore in His body our sins and died and paid for sin's penalty in full, that man simply by faith might be declared righteous in the sight of God. Lord, if there is such a one here this morning, that right now, with their head bowed and eyes closed, they might say something like, Lord, here am I, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, and I want to be His child. I want to be forgiven. I want Christ to live in my heart. I want to live for Him and experience the much more love of God. Lord, if there is such a one, convict them of their need for forgiveness, and convince them of the sufficiency found in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Lord, encourage your saints here this morning that when these trials and tribulations do come, you care, you have a plan, and that you'll work it out in time. For Jesus' sake and in His wonderful name, we pray these things. Amen.